If you guys would grab your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 5. If you're thinking, man, he cut that really short tonight, he must have a whole lot to say. That's not necessarily true. We're going to be coming back to worship in just a little bit. Are those lights? No, they're coming on. They take forever, don't they? Hear me in Joshua chapter 5. Thanks to Pastor Ed for sharing the word with us last week out of Joshua chapter 4, the memorial stones passage. My wife and I were out enjoying a memorial of ourselves last Wednesday night. It was our 15th wedding anniversary. And so we got to go out of town, we did eat dinner out of town actually, but we didn't stay out of town. Get away, have some dinner, catch a movie, and just enjoy an evening together. So I appreciate Pastor Ed covering for me in that way. And now I'm ready to hit chapter 5. So let's read together. We're going to read it all, verses 1 through 12 is what we're going to be looking at tonight. So beginning in verse 1. Now it came when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. And at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourselves sharp knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out from Egypt who were males, all the men of war died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way, as they had come out of Egypt, had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes, and parched grain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity on a Wednesday night to come before you, Lord, to lay aside all of the worries and the cares and concerns of the week, the pressures of the jobs, the concerns of life, the bills that never seem to end, the personal issues, the relational problems, the things in life that can so easily get in our way and cause us stress and worry and fear, Father. We come to you tonight to lay those things aside, Lord, and to bow before you, Father. We ask, Lord, that as we open up your word, this would be you speaking to us, Lord. As I often say, and Lord, pray that I truthfully always mean, may it be you that teach. May you protect your people from the words of any one man that is not you, Jesus Christ. I pray that, Father, the things that are of you would find fertile soil in our own souls, that, Lord, it would produce fruit, that, Lord, things that aren't of you, Lord, may they fall away before we even exit this building. I pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would give me the ability to be faithful to your text and that it would open, Lord, the eyes and the minds and the souls of those in this place, Lord, to the truth. That it would all point to you, that it would all lead us to you. And Father, that your word would not return void, that it would accomplish its purpose in us tonight. And so I pray, Father, that as these things are spoken of and talked about, as we receive your word, whether it be a word of correction, whether it be a word of encouragement, may it be, Lord, a word that produces joy and peace and encouragement in our lives, knowing that, Lord, you, the God of all creation, would even take the time to speak to us, Father. So we pray that your Spirit would move in this place, Lord, that it would blow in this very room, and that you would speak to your church in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here we are in the book of Joshua, and the people of Israel, in the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the story of how the people of Israel made their way from the wilderness. They've crossed over the Jordan River, and they are now standing with their feet actually on the promised land soil. This is the land that God had promised to them, had said that was going to be theirs for a long, long time, and they are finally standing there. And so, having just crossed, they've gone and they did as we saw last week. They've gone and gotten the stones of remembrance and they've set that up and they've instituted a way even to speak to their own children as they're growing, this remembrance of how the Lord came through and what he said he was going to do. He brought them into that land that he had promised them. And so now there's battles still to fight. They're standing right on the precipice of the first of their battles. They've got Jericho looming over them very soon. Jericho, we will see, massively fortified city. Huge. It's a big deal for this group of people, ex-slaves, these wilderness kind of nomad farmers, if you will, moving across and attacking a city like this is no joke. It's a big undertaking. It's a heavily fortified city. And they've got all these other nations that's not just Jericho. That they don't, you know, Joshua wins the battle of Jericho and then everything's fine. There's battle after battle. They've got enemies everywhere and word has spread. They know they're coming. They know battles are coming. They know the people of Israel are going to make war with them. And so the people of Israel come in and they cross the Jordan. Imagine how that had to feel for the people of Jericho. We already know from Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, Rahab, speaking of the people of Jericho, said this, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that the terror of you has fallen upon us, and all of the inhabitants of this land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." She says that word had spread into Jericho how the people of Israel as a nation had crossed the Red Sea, how God had split the waters of the Red Sea. They had crossed on dry ground, and they were making their way there. And these people of Jericho, now they have gods. The people of Jericho have their own gods, but they're gods made with hands. They're pagan, fake gods. And maybe they've worshipped their gods, and they've offered children as sacrifices to these gods. They're very serious about their relationship with these fake, non-existent, man-made gods, but they've never seen their gods split a sea. They've never seen that before. They've never seen their gods split a glass of water, much less an ocean. And so for the people coming across, they've heard the stories of these battles that have been won, and these guys are afraid. And she specifically references the crossing of the Red Sea as one of the main events that has caused these guys to literally, as it says, melt in fear that the people of Israel are coming. So imagine how the people of Jericho felt when they heard it just happened in their backyard on the Jordan River. Because we know from that passage in chapter 3, we know that the Jordan at that time during the harvest was flooded. That the banks of the Jordan were huge during that time. I mean, way, way bigger than anything it is at any other time of year. So the people of Jericho had to have a false sense of confidence at that time. They know they're coming. They know there's a battle to fight. They know there's going to be problems. But at least they're thinking, it's a good thing it's harvest season. We've got a little time. Let's prepare. Let's start training some soldiers. Let's try to figure something out. I mean, we're in trouble, but at least it's harvest time. And now they get news that it happened again. That the flood-staged Jordan River has split. That the time they thought they probably had to prepare for the army that's coming is gone. And they are scared to death. And so what's the reaction? What does God do to take advantage of the time that's right there? Well, he says, first of all, let's look at verse 1. It came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel had crossed, their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. If there was any hope that they had at all at that moment when they realized what had just happened, it's all gone. There is no spirit any longer left in them. Now, I just want to point something out quickly before we move on. It's not the overall purpose of what I want to share with you guys tonight. But I want to just share a little side note, if I will, that we need to be reminded that we never battle from a position of deficiency when we are battling for the Lord. That we never battle from a losing or subservient or lower or defeatist position when we are taking on the things that the Lord has called us and told us to go and do. We are not battling from a position of defeat. See, we have this tendency to only know our own fears and to not understand anything of the other people's fears. And because of that, it produces in us sort of an underdog or disadvantage or insufficient sort of complex within ourselves. We start to be able to think that, man, it's us against the world, and how in the world are we going to do this? And for them, for the people of Israel here, it's this nation against Jericho. And all of them have suffered through this. They've gone through this in the wilderness. They heard report of how big Jericho was, how big the people were, how fortified the city were. And what did they say? We're like grasshoppers compared to those guys. We have no shot. In the meantime, these people had fears of their own that were absolutely consuming them at the very moment that the unbelieving people of Israel were saying, we have no shot. There's no way we can win that battle. There's no way we'll be able to take them. That they had already heard about the Red Sea at this point. The people of Israel had already crossed. Fear had already set in. But what tends to happen is when we get confronted with our own fears, we know our fears really well, and we don't even understand maybe what's going on in the heart of the other person. And specifically for us as Christians, we can get into this mindset that we are now from a fighting against the world, if I can use that phrase, from a defeated or subservient or disadvantaged position. See, for the people of Israel, it's the nation of Israel going against Jericho, no army, no nothing. What are we going to do against this fortified city? But a lot of times we can take that same attitude and translate that into our own lives as we're going forward. God has something for you to do. He calls all of us, we've been talking about this a lot on the weekends, calls all of us to be missionaries wherever we are. We're all to be people who go out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ to others, making disciples. And when you start telling people about that, when you start telling most Christians about that, unless they've just been supernaturally infused with the gift of evangelism, it usually makes them very afraid. It usually does. Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? So I got to go out there and tell people about Jesus, or they're going to think I'm dumb. They're going to think I'm silly. And you start looking at yourself and all of the reasons that you cannot achieve what's up there. And even practically, we can start to believe that we as Christians are in a position of disadvantage because we lack things that the world has. I don't have fortification around our city. We don't have all of these things. Because we're Christians, are giving up certain advantages that the rest of the world has. And we start feeling an inferiority complex, start feeling paralyzed, having no idea that the battles that the Lord has for us, if he has called us to go out and to fight in these battles that are out there, then it's already done. The battle's already won. That was the whole point of how God did everything, even the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan, was to show that there is no defeated attitude for us already. That for us as believers, the Lord is the one who fights on our behalf. And so we don't have to go into any position feeling like we are the ones at the disadvantage. I mean, think of it alone. Like, if we think as Christians that we have to give up all these things and the world has all kinds of stuff that we as Christians don't, so they're not going to understand us, and we have to give up certain things and certain life. It's very true. Becoming a Christian may mean that you give up certain things in this world that unbelievers have. Maybe for you, God does call you to be an actual overseas type of a missionary in a sense. And so maybe you never have the cars or you never have who knows what. Maybe God calls you to go into ministry instead of going to school or whatever it is. And you have to give up things to do what God has. And so you can feel like, well, I mean, I'm a Christian, I have the Lord, but I don't have what everybody else has. We need to always understand that we have a massive advantage always in every scenario as believers in Christ. The world has no idea why it exists. The world has no idea who created it and for what purpose and to where it's going. Big disadvantage right there. No idea. They have no idea the concept of forgiveness. They have no idea. See, the Bible makes it really clear that our conscience, that the Holy Spirit, that there's conviction of sin on all of us across the board, believer and non-believer. God's working and calling and convicting and judging for sin throughout the world. The difference is that as believers, we understand what true forgiveness is because we know that we can go to the Lord and we have a way of actually dealing with those things. Believers, non-believers don't. What do they do with that? I mean, people will tell me sometimes, I don't understand how you guys deal with some of the stuff that you do. A guy said it to me just yesterday, as a matter of fact. I don't know how you guys deal with all this stuff, whether it be counseling situations and funerals and all that. You guys have to deal with so much bad stuff. I don't know how you do that kind of stuff. I totally know how I do that, all this stuff, because we have the Lord and we have the Holy Spirit working through us. And so even in the midst of the gnarliest situations, the Lord works through you, and the fruit of the Spirit is peace, love, joy, all those things. Man, so that's what's left behind when the Spirit works through. What I don't understand is how non-Christian counselors or non-Christian psychologists or people like that, I don't understand how they go every day dealing with stuff that's probably way more gnarly than I ever see on any given basis and deal with family issues or death or addictions. And I don't know how they deal with that. I would go home so depressed all the time if that was me. And maybe that's why alcoholism is in such high rates among non-believing psychologists and counselors in them. They don't know what to do with that stuff. But the Lord has put us in a position of supreme advantage when he has given us his Holy Spirit. Jesus even says, it is to your advantage that I go so that the helper can come. You have all the help you need. And the scripture's full of it. And man, the Lord is the light of our salvation. Whom shall we fear? Paul says in Romans that if the Lord is for us, then who can possibly be against us? Just always remember that. It's just a little, throw it in on the side, but don't feel sorry for yourself. Don't move in fear. Don't feel like, well, because I'm a Christian, I can't do this and I can't do this. You have the greatest advantage the world has ever known in having the Holy Spirit in you. In you. That is just unbelievable that the Spirit of God would dwell in us. And so here we have the people of Israel who a whole generation had to die off because they were terrified. What do we do? What do we do? What do we do? And the whole time, the very thing that they're afraid of at this point now, it has no spirit left in it at all. Absolutely terrified that the people of Israel are on the shores. So consider the situation now. Jericho is terrified. They have no ability to fight for them. I mean, no spirit left in them whatsoever. Any advantage they thought they had because of the harvest season and the floods and the river being so big is gone. They know they're coming. They know that their gods are fake. They know that the God is the real God. They are ripe for the picking. And Joshua is a military leader, military commander, who no doubt you would think, if you're the average citizen of Israel at that time, man, he's got a plan ready. We are going in, and this is going to be awesome if you knew the whole scenario. But what does God say instead? It says in verse 2 that at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives. Yeah, that sounds good. Get some more knives. Let's get some weapons together and let's go get them. Let's make more knives, man. We'll go two-handed on them. Let's go, man, like ninjas. Let's do that. And circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. Come again? Joshua, what was that? Go make a bunch of knives and circumcise again the children of Israel. Now, before some of the guys faint, let me explain. When it says circumcise again the people of Israel, it doesn't mean that these guys have been circumcised once before and they're going back at it a second time. That's not what this means. What has happened? Well, let's briefly introduce sort of the history, if you will, and the meaning of circumcision, because who doesn't like to talk about that, right? So let's talk about circumcision for a little while, see how many times I can say that word. So first of all, circumcision in Genesis chapter 17 was instituted by God through Abraham as a sign of the covenant that God had adopted Abraham and his lineage as his children, his people. It was a sign of the covenant of adoption. It was a very painful and somehow seemingly morbid type of wedding ring, if we can. We wear, in this day and age, in our generation, we wear wedding rings as a sign, as a token of the covenant that we have made as husband and wife on that day that we stood before God and pledged our lives to one another. We made a covenant to one another, and this is the sign. Well, this is a different sign. I like this sign. This is a different sign, but it was given in Genesis 17 as a sign. It was going to be a remembrance in many different ways and at many different times to the men of Israel that I have a covenant with you, I have adopted you, you are mine. And so Abraham was called by God to have all of his sons and instituted this practice that all the men would be circumcised. And it was something they took very seriously. More importantly, God took it very seriously. Genesis 17, 14, God says to Abraham in that passage, an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person is to be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. He says, this is not optional. If someone chooses not to carry this sign of the covenant, then what they're doing is they're not just rejecting they're not just rejecting that sign, they're rejecting the covenant as a whole. And they're on their own then. They're not part of the family. They're choosing to go about their own way. So God is saying very seriously, if a guy doesn't do this, he's got to go. He gets out. Now, in Exodus chapter 12, the people of Israel had been in captivity in Egypt for a very long time, and the practice of circumcision had disappeared, understandably so. They're in captivity in Egypt in a pagan land, and it didn't happen. But Moses comes in, and he deals with Pharaoh and all the plagues. God uses him to go through all these different plagues. And then there's this period of time in preparation for the first Passover when that angel of death came through, all the firstborn males were killed, but because of the blood applied to the doorpost, the people of Israel were spared. Right before that, there was a period of sanctification, a period where these people were to be set aside for God, and it was done again through the reinstitution of the procedure, circumcision. So this sign had disappeared, but God brings it back in Egypt at the time of deliverance, right before it. And so the people of Israel are delivered through Passover, and they go off and they're wandering through the wilderness. But now, as time has gone on, and that whole generation of people have died off, we see now as they're on the other side of the banks of the Jordan that that practice has again disappeared. So what happened to it? Why did they stop circumcising their children? God makes this very seriously. There are warnings about God dealing with this if they were to go that eighth day without circumcising the child. It's a big deal. So why did they stop? Remember something. When you think of the people of Israel and that generation that died off after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, don't fall into the mindset that says, you know what? If they had really understood what they were doing, they probably would have chosen differently. Or that just one little incident of rebellion is what caused them to not be able to move into and inherit the promised land. The people of Israel that died off in the wilderness, those men and women for that 40-year period, did not believe God. They were rebellious to God. It wasn't just one or two little incidents where God said, that's it, I can't take it anymore. They made the choice to rebel against God and to not follow what God had them do. They chose not to honor God in that covenant. Maybe they were bitter. Maybe they were saying, well, if God's not bringing us into the promised land, then we're not going to carry his covenant sign. But whatever the case may be, this is an act truly of rebellion. the people of Israel, these men and women now who are children of that generation that's died off, have not been circumcised and do not carry this sign of the covenant. And so they're standing here on the banks of the Jordan, feet in the promised land, and God chooses that time of all times to circumcise these men and women. Well, men, excuse me, not women. That would be weird. Men too. What do we do? I don't know. All right, so circumcise these men for the people of Israel. Come back to me. So here's the deal. Remember, I mean, they are prime for the picking, Jericho is. Now, they don't all realize this yet, but it's true. God knows that. It would have been a perfect time to attack. They're not ready. They're freaking out. They haven't sounded the alarms. This would have been the perfect time. And if they were going to do the circumcision, why wouldn't they wait while they were on the other side of the banks, while they were protected? Because that's a big deal. If you guys remember, back in Genesis chapter 34, we had this story where Jacob's daughter was raped by a Hivite prince's son. This guy, who's the son of the prince of the Hivites, sees Jacob's daughter and says, I like her, I want her, and he takes her. He rapes her. Then after the fact, the prince, his dad, comes to Jacob and says, my son's really in love with your daughter. Sorry about what happened, but why don't you just give her to us in marriage and everything's going to be fine. Well, Jacob wisely waits to answer that until all of his sons come back together, and he says, the sons find out what's going on and they are angry because their sister has been raped. And now they're like, Dad, are you serious? The question is, can she now go and be part of their family? And so they end up tricking him. And the sons say to this prince, I'll tell you what, you know, we would love to be able to do that. And you know, I understand he loves her and we'll let you have her, but we can't because you and your whole city, none of you guys are circumcised. And well, we have this covenant thing that we do. And so we just can't, our hands are tied. You know, I guess if you and everyone in your city got circumcised, it would work, but come on, that's not really going to happen, is it? Is it? And he totally does it. This prince, I would imagine U-Haul was busy that weekend. I would think a lot of people moved out of that city, would be my guess. But this prince goes and has everyone in his city circumcised. Well, the word goes on to say that Simeon and Levi, two of the sons, then come in on the third day when they're in the most pain, the most vulnerable. And these two guys by themselves, two guys, kill every man in that entire city by themselves. Now, that should give you some sort of indication here of how vulnerable the people of Israel are going to be. Two people killed everybody. Now, they're on the banks of the Jordan. They have nowhere that they can run unless God opens the river again. And they have enemies everywhere around them. And God says, I want you to go make some knives. I want you to make some flint knives. That's stone, by the way. That's not Ginzu. And I want you to take those flint knives, and I want you to go, and you're going to circumcise the guys there. It seems outlandish. It seems absolutely insane. But we know through Scripture over and over that God's ways are not our ways. That God would protect them no matter what. That God can protect them just as easily by having them do it on one side of the river as he can by having them do it here and having those armies never even find out about it. But the issue is that God wants them to trust him and his plans and his strength, even in their weakness. And so that's what God has them do. Now, here is what ends up happening, though, and this is where I really want you to track with me, okay? Before they take knives and go to war with their enemies, God has them first take knives and apply them to themselves. I want you to think about that for a second. Before the people of Israel. Now, we're talking about quote-unquote believers, if you can follow with the analogy here. We're talking about God's people who have now moved into his promised land, who are his soldiers, if you will. And they are the vessel of judgment that God is going to use upon this horribly sinful, wicked people. But God says to them, before you draw knives to go at the enemy, you're going to first take that knife and you're going to apply it to yourself. Hebrews 4:12 says this, For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Hebrews says that the word of God is this sharp two-edged sword that divides even soul and marrow and is able to discern even the intentions and thoughts of our hearts. And H.A. Ironside said it this way, if I can read this quote. Before a believer is fit to enter into combat with his spiritual enemies, he needs to first use a knife of self-judgment, which is the word of God. It says, before anyone goes to war with anyone else on God's behalf, then he needs to first take this sword of self-judgment and apply it to ourselves. And he says that sword is the word of God. Jesus put it probably the best in Matthew chapter 7. I mean, he's Jesus, so no shocker there. But in Matthew chapter 7, he said this, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured back to you. So why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that's in your own? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' and behold, there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Jesus says, you are not to go pointing out and dealing with the speck in someone else's eye until you deal with the log in your own. Now, we talked about this a few months ago on a weekend service where this idea of log and speck, and it would seem like Jesus is being a little bit ridiculous here because, I mean, come on, if we had a log in our eye, we would know. I mean, it would be pretty obvious, and no one's putting an actual log into their eye. But we know very well that things that are even the smallest things, things that are just the tiniest, seemingly insignificant things, the closer they get to our eye, the bigger they are. My thumb is tiny, but I can put my thumb over my eye and block every one of you guys out where I can't see anyone. And so even if you were to say, and I use this example actually on a Sunday morning in the concept or context of marriage. Say you as a married couple are having issues, you're having a fight. And you were to say to yourself, well, okay, I've got some blame in this thing, but my blame is like 10% maybe. It's totally her fault. She is 90% to blame, 10% me. That's fine. But what you need to do then is you need to allow that little speck to become a log in your own perception. You need to look so closely at the things inside your own life before you go dealing with what's going on in someone else's life, that your 10% is treated as if it were the 90. That the thing that you are struggling with becomes the big issue, and you deal with that. You be willing to take that level of responsibility for what's going on in your own life. And so we see this throughout Scripture, that this idea that we need to judge not lest we be judged. We need to, as right here in our story in Joshua, this knife, before they were allowed to go out and apply it to anyone else, needed to first be applied to themselves. But here's the question that I want us to just ponder today, and this is it. What does that lead to? If you say, all right, that sounds good to me, that we should do that, that before I go out there with my sword, which is the word of God, and start just cutting people down left and right, you bunch of sinners, and all this stuff, that, yeah, you know what? I should take this, and I should apply it to me first before I go out there just whacking away at the enemy out there in the world. I agree with that. Well, my question to you, though, is what does that look like to you? More importantly, what does that lead you to do? If you were to take this sword and apply it to yourself first, where does that take you? What does that lead you to do? Let's look at it from the standpoint of our story in Joshua. What do they do? What is the process that goes on here? The first thing that happens is they take these knives and they apply it to themselves. And so the knife leads to, let's call it, adoption. The people of Israel, as they take this knife and they circumcise themselves, they now carry the covenant promise of adoption that was given to them. They are now carrying with them the sign that says, I am the adopted. Because they've been circumcised, God would not say to them, as he said to Abraham in Genesis, hey, because you've rejected that sign, then get out of here, you're on your own. No, they're adopted, they are part of the family of God. So the knife first led to adoption. And then what did that lead to? They went straight from there into the Passover meal. It was Jewish law that you were not allowed to participate in the Passover meal unless you had been circumcised. That's why the people of Israel, when they were in Egypt, they had to be circumcised before that Passover meal and before they were led out of Egypt across the land. That was law. You had to be circumcised before Passover. So here, knife is applied to self, the adoption is in place, and now they're joining in this Passover meal in fellowship and remembrance of what God had delivered them from in the past. And then after that comes victory and deliverance over Jericho, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. Now they're ready. They've been sanctified. They've been set aside. They've had the Passover meal. They have the sign. God delivers them from Jericho. They have victory over the enemy. And then that leads to what? The inheritance, man. They're living in the inherited land. They're not living on manna anymore. They're living on the fruit of the land that God has promised them. That's a pretty good progression. So how does that work for us? Well, if you take that same process, the same analogy, if you will, the sword in our case is the word of God. So we take the Lord's sword and we apply it first to ourselves. And what does that lead to? It too leads to adoption. The Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith, and faith comes from hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. And so it is through the application of the word of God to ourselves. God's word through the Spirit to us produces that same adoption, that same membership, that salvation in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The word leads us. Everything in the word speaks of Jesus, all of it. And so as we're reading through these things, we see what he's done for us, and it leads us in faith to salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's the cross. And through that, then we have victory, we have deliverance, and we have that ultimate inheritance down the road through faith in Christ that we're going to be in heaven one day. That's a pretty good progression too. No one would argue with that. That's good stuff, right? But I'm worried that we don't actually do that. I'm worried that we get that wrong. Here's what I mean. Let me ask it to you this way. If you realize that you're in sin, the people of Israel are in sin as they're standing on this side of the Jordan River, not doing what God had told them to do. They are not carrying that covenant mark that God had commanded them to have. They're in sin. And God points this out. If you realize you're in sin, if you fail, if you fall, if you blow it, if you look at that thing or drink that or whatever it is and you are in sin and you know it, then here's my question to you. What do you do with that in that moment? Like the moment that you realize, maybe the bad feelings come in, maybe it's guilt, maybe it's shame, maybe it's remorse, whatever the case may be, and you are fully aware of your folly, of what's happened, what do you do with that? Because I'm afraid too often what we end up doing when we fail, when we sin, when we've blown it, is we get this whole process out of order. And instead of allowing God's word to be applied to us, which leads to the adoption, which leads to the cross, we instead think, no, what I need to do now is take this knife and go out and win some victories so that then I can come back and enjoy fellowship in the adoption of God. That I've blown it, I'm a sinner, I have no right, no ability whatsoever to come before God right now because I know better than this, and I'm in shame, and there's no way I can come to God right now. So what I need to do is I need to go out there with my sword and I need to win some battles. I need to say, for the next week, man, I'm getting up early and I'm having devotions every single day, long ones, and I'm gonna read like Ezekiel or something. And I'm going to be at church every service. And I'm going to read the best Christian books out there that I can find. I'm going to feed the homeless, or I'm going to whatever it is. And we feel like we need to go and do something, accomplish something, win victory over something so that we've sort of cleaned that slate and feel like now we are worthy on some level to be able to come back in to the fellowship table with Jesus Christ. But that is not the progression that Scripture points out. Scripture says, hey, the Word of God, man, it's piercing. And it will divide your heart and your soul. It's what it says in Hebrews. And it will discern your intentions. It will discern your thoughts. And when you're in sin, God's word will point it out. But where does that lead you to? If your first thought when you blow it is that you somehow need to make up for it, you don't understand the gospel the way that you should. You don't. Because you still somehow in yourself believe that you have to do something to earn the favor of God, to be able to come to his table in the first place. Like God is, he's given you this gift and now you don't deserve it anymore. And so you've got to go clean yourself up somehow and come back. Guys, I see this. If I do messages, it's kind of funny that this is coming up in the same time when I was talking about this log spec thing. It was in December. It was in that whole marriage teaching that I did in December. It was like my version of a kind of teaching. And you guys, those of you that are here, you remember that. When I do a message like that, when I do a real firm sanctification message, you guys know I hear more positive feedback from people in our church from those messages than I do anything else by far. And if I do a message like that, I can almost guarantee our church the next week will be bigger. It happens. And it's not just me. You can talk to other pastors all over the place and they'll tell you when they do those kind of messages, people like it. Now, not everybody. And certainly not over an extended period of time. Nobody wants to be beat up all the time that they go to church or anything like that. But people like that. And I think the reason is that all of us deep down, whether we fully know it or aware of it or not, I think all of us deep down almost want that, maybe as a means of suffering a little bit. Maybe as a means of somehow paying for that gift that Jesus Christ has already freely given us. And so we've blown it during the week. We haven't been what we're supposed to be in our marriage, whatever the case may be. And some guy gets up and he reads the word of God and the word's there and it's piercing and it's opening us up. And we're like, he's talking about me. He's talking about me. And if the gospel isn't accompanying that message, and if we're not feeling that there's a place to go with that, we can easily be misled to be thinking that, you know what, well, I'm sort of paying for it in pain. Or I'm taking my whips. I'm taking my smacks on the bottom. And now I'm going to be okay and I'm going to get back in fellowship. Or we just do like exactly what I said. Well, I've blown it. I've messed up. But here's what I'm going to do. And this happens a lot with addictions. Pornography. Big time. You talk, I've talked to so many guys that struggle with this stuff and they go, okay, I'll never do this again. They wipe out the hard drive and they talk to somebody and they put all the stuff in places and it's all good and they are clean and they're ready and they feel good. And then they feel ready to be able to come to the church or to come to God or to return to fellowship with him. Alcoholics do this. Man, I can't go to church, man. I'm still drinking. I've got to figure this out before I can come back into that place. When you sin, and we all sin, what is your first reaction on how to handle that? When you're reading the Word of God and you're convicted on something, something's pointed out to you, what is your first reaction on how to handle that? Because I have heard this passage taught a whole bunch of times throughout my whole life that this is a picture to say that, look, God has stuff for you guys to do. He's got battles for you to fight. But before you can go out there and take territory for him, there's this circumcision that has to happen. There's the cutting away of the flesh. And so you need to deal strongly with the sin in your own life and get those things dealt and put away and done and over so that God can use you to go accomplish battles. I'm afraid that's wrong. I see in Scripture that God accomplishes great victories for his own purposes with some of the most evil nations in the world. You look at the prophets. Look at Hezekiah. Look at them. Man, you're going to bring who to come in here and judge Judah? The Babylonians, are you kidding me? They're more evil than any of us. Yep, they're coming. God, you wouldn't do that to judge us. Yeah, and he did. So it's not that we have to purify ourselves before we become usable. God used Judas. God's used all kinds of people to accomplish his will. It's not that God is overly concerned with. What God's concerned with is our heart. And so do we feel like, all right, I've blown it, I've messed up, I'm not able now, I'm not worthy of coming to the table, I'm not worthy of being used by God in anything, so I've got to pay a penance now. I've got to go out and achieve victory. I've got to take my sword and go conquer some bad guys or deal with my flesh or something along those lines. And now, when I've accomplished victory and I'm feeling pretty good about myself, now I can come to the table because you know what? I'm back in good standing with God. You know what the gospel says? The gospel tells us that on our best day, when you've been faithful in your devotions for like a year straight, when you've memorized scripture and you're teaching Bible studies, not just going to them, and you are the nicest husband in the world and you are just on it, everything perfect, you've got it down, that on that very day, outside of the covering of Jesus Christ, we are offensive to God because that is a self-made righteousness. And our righteousness is like filthy rags. But the Bible tells me that everything I do, everything we do, we can do nothing apart from Christ. So for me to fail and think I've got to go somehow win some battle, win some victory, have this good season in life, whatever that even means to some of you, so that then I can come back into fellowship with God and now I'm in good standing before Christ, that's, we can do nothing apart from Christ. The word says that first we get in that, we take that knife, and when it's applied to ourself, all of Scripture, all of it, everything in here should lead us to the cross. All of it. And not just the cross, by the way, because if Jesus only dies for our sin to cover that punishment, if our sin is then placed on Christ's shoulders and he pays the price, that's awesome. We don't go to hell, but it doesn't put us in heaven either because we still don't have righteousness. We're just forgiven. We're kind of neutral. And that's where the Bible talks about this righteousness that Christ lived that is then doubly imputed back to us. Our sin goes to him. His good life lived comes back to us. And as a result of that, we then achieve or have the ability to approach God's table, to be able to come into fellowship with God because of his righteousness, not because of our own. Understand, when you sin and you feel like I've got to get it together, I've got to do something, I've got to get in the word, I've got to do that before I can come to God. Understand something. God is not a reward for a well-lived life. What God is a reward for the well-lived life. You understand? God is not a reward. We don't get access to God as a reward for being good. We are given access to God because of what Jesus Christ, because of his righteousness, and because of the way he lived. And so this is what I want to share with you guys tonight. And then John's going to come. You can come on back up, John. We're going to kill some lights. What is your first instinct when you fail? When you sin? When you've blown it? When guilt's there? When shame's there? When you read something in the word and you're like, I don't do that. I should have done that. I didn't do that. What is your first instinct when that comes to mind? Your first instinct must be to run to the table. To run to the table. To run to the cross, because that's the place where forgiveness comes from. You're not forgiven because then you did really good for a week. You're not forgiven because you went through the right hoops or read the right book or did your devotions. You're forgiven for one reason and one reason only, because Jesus Christ died and bled and his blood was applied to your life and his righteous life was applied to your life. And because of that, you now always have access to God the Father. Always. And to go anywhere else is not going to solve your problem when it comes to sin. Paul even says, are you going to finish in the flesh that which was begun in the spirit? Why would you do that? Why would you go anywhere else when you fall? If you truly believe that Jesus died and paid for your sins so that you can make it into heaven, when you eventually fall again, and you will, and we do, why would you go anywhere else than right there? Now, some would say, but wait a minute, man. Corinthians talks about the fact that anybody who comes to the table of God and eats of the bread and drinks of the cup representing his body and blood, then they, if they do that in an unworthy manner, they're drinking to themselves judgment. And you're right. For the non-believer who doesn't have the covering of Jesus Christ to come to that and to make a mockery of the fact that they are now still continuing to live in the very sin that did that to our Savior, that is wrong. And if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I urge you, don't go there. Talk to us. Let's deal with that. But for the believer who's already had that saving Holy Spirit event where you have been saved and he now dwells within you and you fall, well, just think of it as a kid. Who's the first person a child runs to when he falls and scrapes his knee? When he gets hurt? He runs to his mom and dad, to his parents. And so tonight, I want us to have some time and opportunity to do business with God. And I don't mean do business with God like I'm going to get down on my knees and I'm going to pray the right prayer or any of that. I'm talking about coming to the table. We've heard the word of God. And that same progression that we just read, the word of God leads us to the cross, that avenue for adoption that we have. But all have sinned and fallen short. We still war with that sinful nature. We just do. But the power of sanctification for us does not, it's not in our knives. It's not in our battles. It's not in our abilities. It's not in any of those things. The grace that saves us sustains us. And tonight we're going to take opportunity to retrain ourselves, those who need it, that we need instinctively, when we fall, run to the cross. Because this is our sign of the covenant. The guys are bringing that forward on down now. You can go ahead and bring that down here. This is our sign of the covenant now. That it's not about circumcision, it's not about the temple, it's not about any of those things anymore. He says, this now is our sign of the covenant. As often as you eat and drink of my blood and my body, do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray.